I thought it interesting, too, as we were singing those songs, how many of them that had to do with holiness also had to do with confronting our sin. Did you get that? We talked about the brokenness part. There were several others, even from the hymnal, too, where in order to get towards the holiness, we have to be broken and we have to recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, because that is what holiness is, being set apart for a specified purpose, being set apart by God, for this purpose of following Him. And in so doing, what we are being separated from is our sin. Our sin. You know, when you have something to look forward to, it really makes getting responsibilities done a whole lot easier, doesn't it? When you know you have something to look forward to. I think that's a common theme for vacations, right? And work. When work becomes hard, when work becomes just that extra effort, energy, it becomes stressful, yet you have a vacation planned, right? You look forward to that vacation, and it kind of helps get you through those tougher spots of work leading up to it. It can sure make the difficulties and the stresses of the job just that much easier to endure. College students, for instance, will focus on finishing projects and papers and whatnot, knowing that summer is approaching. I will never forget, after 4 years of seminary, and I finally had graduation in view, and I was convinced that I probably would graduate, because it was really up for grabs in my mind until just right there at the end. That was fuel for my fire, you know, not just to get the work done even, but to do the work well. And likewise, we can have an expectancy of something that we're not really sure about and spin our wheels over and yet not produce anything worthwhile. For instance, Dr. Frank Drake of the National Astronomy and Ionosphere Center at Cornell University, you need a degree just to say that name, and also the director of operations for the world's largest radio telescope. Now, this was written a while back, so there might be something that's bigger, better, different. But in any case, it's the 1,000-foot dish at Arecibo 9 in Puerto Rico, said, quote, "I fear we have been making a dreadful mistake by not focusing all our searches on the detection of the signals of the immortals," meaning in space. Personnel at the facility spend several hundred hours a year hunting for radio signals from intelligent beings on planets or other stars. Drake said that in order to cover the entire sky, a radio telescope would have to point in 20 million directions to do this. And what does anyone have to show for this time, this effort, this tremendous energy that's being put out? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what you will see this morning, friends, is that when we consider our great salvation, this great salvation that we have been talking about, that 1 Peter has given to us in these opening verses of this letter of 1 Peter, we consider the great salvation and its final results, this should be fuel for your fire. It should be fuel for your fire of faithfulness. It should be fuel for your fire towards obedience. And as we will see, not this week, more next week in the coming weeks, holiness. Holiness. So again, yes, today's passage comes on the heels of these great truths about salvation, and Peter's desire is to continue to encourage his readers by showing, he has showed us, we should say, these different agencies and groups that have come together to bring us this great salvation. He has shown us that salvation is not a fly-by-night kind of thing, a haphazardly put-together deal. He wants, or has shown us, his readers, that it is more deep and precious than we might have imagined, and this is done through the protection of our salvation, because there's no less than these four divine agents that we looked at last week that span many hundreds of years. Let's look to our text, which brings us to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. because of all these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, and this is where Andy read from this morning, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And what we see from this passage here, verses 13 to 16, are five put-ons, one put-off. That is five positive admonitions from Peter for the Christian to pursue, and one negative thing of what not to pursue. But in all of this, the overarching principle is that last admonition to be holy. And today's message will serve as kind of part one of this little mini-series about holiness. And so this morning, we're just going to consider the first four admonitions, the positive admonitions, beginning with verse 13. And he says, therefore, which tells us that these put-ons that he's going to give us are in direct response to this great salvation, this tremendous grace to come, and the agencies that have given us this salvation, this grace that we have read about up to this point. In other words, once you have concluded that God has caused you to be born again, that you have a living hope because of the resurrected Christ, that you have an inheritance that is permanently reserved in heaven for you, that you are protected by the power of God through faith, that all of this brings rejoicing even during trials, that in the end, praise, glory, and honor will come to you at the second coming of Christ, that you love and believe in Him and will obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul, a salvation that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, appropriated by the Holy Spirit, preached by the New Testament apostles, and affirmed by the angels in heaven. Therefore, now He gives us these things that we should do because of all of those great and incredible and wonderful truths. Therefore, first one, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Once you have concluded that these things are true of you, then you need to prepare your mind for action. The phrase there literally means gird the loins of your mind. This act of girding up is taken from the custom of the Eastern nations who, when they had an occasion to say, physically exert themselves, if they were going on a journey or they're running in a race, right, then they would bind up their long flowing robes and garments kind of with like a belt thing around their waist, around their hips, so it wouldn't get in the way. They could run without hindrance. We see the same root word in the armor of God section of Ephesians 6, where believers are told to gird their loins with truth. That is, put that belt of truth around your waist. Back in our text, the word action is actually a part of the girding. In other words, this phrase means to keep your mind in constant preparation, constant readiness, constant action. Of course, the question is, for what? For what? What kind of action might be required? What we're going to do here, friends, we're going to actually go through all three of these admonitions and then kind of talk about them as a whole, because they all really refer to the same thing. Keep your mind prepared for something. So along with this, we have our next one. Keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. The literal meaning of the word is to be sober-minded, watchful, circumspect. It can be used as in refraining from drunkenness, but it can also be about keeping a clear and sound mind, that is, just thinking clearly. In this context, it would be to refrain from becoming intoxicated with the world's sinful system. It means to remain spiritually steadfast and self-controlled, keeping clarity of mind and a disciplined heart, also maintaining proper priorities, balancing one's life so that the allurements of the flesh don't corrupt or control us. Also, It's a present active verb. If you remember that from 1 John, then you'll remember it means as a present active verb that it is to be the ongoing permanent habit of a person to be sober in spirit. In this case, referring to a believer, a Christian. And then lastly, in this first group of exhortations, Peter tells his readers to, number three, fix your hope completely on the grace to come. Fix your hope completely on the grace to come. We've already established that in this context, grace is salvation. It is the salvation that Peter has been talking about with his readers. Back in verse 10, we see the salvation as the grace that would come as prophesied by who? Do you remember the Old Testament prophets? Here, Peter's readers are told to fix your hope. That's one word in the Greek that means to expect with desire. In this case, it also refers to hoping in a person, as in confiding in or trusting in them, and of course, specifically, to be confiding or trusting in Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Peter, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 7 of chapter 1, we had the same phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It literally means, revelation means apocalypse. At the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Of course, this refers to when? His second coming back to earth. It's the same phrase that opens the whole book of Revelation. So we as Christians are to expect with desire the salvation still to come when Jesus returns. Now, that being said, let's just remind ourselves for a minute about a believer's completed salvation that will occur at this final time. Up until then, we know that as believers, as Christians, we are 100% forgiven of our sins, right? Fully justified, bought, redeemed. Our place in Jesus' heavenly kingdom is absolutely reserved, protected for us by the power of God. It is secured for us. God has made us into a new creature and is sanctifying us by conforming us into the image of His Son. In other words, in this life, we are becoming more and more like Jesus. And yet we understand that we have this nagging, lingering problem. We still live in this sin-cursed flesh, and we still live in this sin-cursed world, which keeps us from being fully, completely sanctified, which keeps us from actually entering Christ's eternal kingdom. This will happen. No, when we die, we know that our souls go certainly to be with Christ. I'm talking in that even last stage of eternity, that kind of final rest time that we will spend with Christ. But yes, when we die and our soul separates from our sin-laden body, though at that time we're still waiting for our new glorified body, or Jesus returns and you receive your glorified body that is now incapable of sinning, a body fit for God's eternal kingdom, Jesus' eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And this is what you and me, the Christian, longs for. Should be anyway. This is what we should desire. Above all else, our final, our full redemption with our glorified bodies free, absolutely free from the curse of sin and death and the ongoing struggle that we have with temptation. Friends, are you ready for that? Man, I sure am. Go ahead and turn to Romans 7. Now, some take some different views on this passage that we're going to look at, verses 14 to 25. And some would say that Paul is speaking, looking back to his life as an unbeliever, and then now a believer. I don't believe that's the nature of it. I believe that Paul is speaking to us, to the Roman people at this time, as a believer, talking about the inner conflict, the inner struggle that every believer deals with between their new nature and their old one, right? Because again, the connection with our old nature is this, your physical body that craves sin, all right? Read along with me, Romans 7, 14 to 25. Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual." In other words, folks, it reflects the character of God, right? The law shows us our sin because it reflects the character of God. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin," right? Acknowledging this sin-cursed fleshly body that we have. Paul says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me," right? That would be because of the new nature. The willing to do right and to do good and to pursue God and act righteously is in me, Paul says. I lost my place. I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Verse 19. Now verse 20. "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members," right? So Paul sees this conflict going on right now between what's going on in his mind, his heart, the new nature, being a Christian, being a believer, now being conformed into the image of Christ, having our mind renewed, versus this battle that goes on still with the sin-cursed flesh that doesn't just get, poof, changed when we become a believer. And he says, "Oh, man, it's..." When he says, "members of my body, physical body, waging war." Verse 24, his pronouncement, "Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who sets us free? Who continues to set us free? Christ, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. "So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God." That's a good thing, right? "But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." That's the not good part. Isn't that the struggle that we all have? Oh my goodness. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Kind of continuing in this vein, Paul contrasts our earthly mortal bodies with the immortality of our eventual heavenly bodies. Because this is what we're looking forward to, right? We don't want this inner conflict, this inner struggle to go on into eternity, do we? Of course not. And that's not God's desire. That's not God's will. That's not what he's going to do. There will come a time where that inner struggle, poof, gone. Absolutely gone. So now Paul, again, contrasting earthly mortal bodies with the immortality of our eventual heavenly bodies, glorified bodies. In this passage, he refers to his physical earthly body as a tent, as a house, and his future glorified body as a building. And he also used clothing in this as well, you'll see, from God. He writes this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's our body, right? And our body will eventually die, our body will eventually, you know, decay, go into the earth. Our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Right? That's what we have to look forward to. "For indeed, in this house," our earthly house, he means, "we groan, oh, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan, being burdened." What are we burdened by? We're burdened by our sin, right? We're burdened by temptation. "Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, as a pledge, meaning a pledge of our inheritance, a pledge of what is in store for us. A pledge, therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, meaning our earthly, mortal body, we are absent from the Lord. It's like, oh man, yeah. God is in his heavenly kingdom. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, right? That should be our desire. To be absent from this body, free of the curse of sin, free of the curse of death, and to be with the Lord, at home with him. And this is, friends, where that fixing our hope on the grace to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ figures in from our 1 Peter passage. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, our desire, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That should always be our desire to please God, right? Why, Paul, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And let's just be really clear again. We've talked about this before, but the judgment seat of Christ is not to judge you to find out if you're fit for heaven or not. It is the judgment seat of Christ for all believers to determine your heavenly gifts, to determine your heavenly blessings. It is for believers. So it's not like, you know, one of those things where, oh gosh, I'm going to be judged? I thought I wasn't going to be judged. No, this judgment is a good kind of judgment, but it's assessing what you did for the Lord in this life as a Christian. He said the deeds done in the body, the deeds that you did here on earth, were they good? Were they bad? Right? Because you'll receive the blessing for the good and lose reward for the bad. This is where the preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit until the revelation of Jesus comes in. This is why we need to be doing these things. So that, yes, we might be found faithful when Christ returns. That we might warrant heavenly rewards in his kingdom. Turn to Luke chapter 12 in verse 35. Now, continuing in the context of seeking God's kingdom, and the fact that God has chosen to gladly give his kingdom to his followers, that's what he's been talking about in the verses prior to verse 35 of Luke 12. Jesus speaks of his second coming to his disciples and what should be their MO, their method of operation while they are waiting for him to return. Are we in that group? Absolutely, right? We are waiting. This directly corresponds to us today because, yes, that's us too, waiting Christ's return. Look at Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. So, master's away, getting married, right? Got the house, got the servants. Now, when your master's away, or, you know, we want to translate this to modern day, you know, boss work kind of situation. The boss is away, the mice will play. Or boss is away, or the mice going to be found faithful. Boss goes, right? Are they going to be doing stuff to be ready? Are they going to be expecting his return? They're going to have their lamps lit. They're going to be ready at the door, open the door, get master in. Got our lamps lit so he can see. We're going to help him get out of his clothes. We're going to change his clothes. We're going to feed him, you know, do all these things. Are we going to be ready for his return? He says, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. That's the mind prepared for action. That's the slave that's sober in spirit. He says, truly I say to you that he, now meaning the master, and of course the master being Jesus, he will gird himself to serve and have them, the slaves, recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Say what? That would have been, when Jesus was sharing this to the people, they would have been like, whoa, wait a minute, what did you just say? That would never happen with my master, you know. He's not going to come in and wait on me and feed me and gird himself up and, you know, come in and wash my feet and all those things? Yet that's exactly what he's saying. He will wait on them. Remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus returns, what do we see there? But that praise, glory, and honor will come to who? To him? Well, absolutely. We know that from plenty of places in Scripture. It's going to come to you. Praise, glory, and honor from the Master, from Jesus, to you for living a faithful life? Oh, my word. Back in verse 38 of Luke 12, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Now we skip down to, or continuing on, verse 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So in other words, this is kind of an illustration of a lazy slave. Lazy guy, not being prepared, right? And he's off doing something, some other part of the property maybe or whatever, and the breaks in, steals stuff, gone. But if you were actually paying attention, and you were prepared, man, and you knew what time the thief was coming, man, you'd be at the ready. Be there with your club or whatever, you know, I don't know. Ready to take him on. He says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Okay, you're not going to know the time. So you can't just, you know, relax yourself and go off and do what you want to do. You need to stay in readiness, prepared for action, sober in spirit. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? In other words, who is the one with a prepared mind and a sober spirit, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Yeah, it's not just Peter and the disciples, it's everybody. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, well, my master will be a long time in coming, begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink, we would imagine the master's food and drink, and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know. This is somebody who is not preparing their mind for action. This is somebody who is not staying sober in spirit. And here's the consequence. We'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place with who? The unbelievers. In other words, this person is actually showing themselves to be an unbeliever, masquerading around as a believer, a wolf in sheep's clothing type of deal. Jesus then addresses consequences for believers who don't act as faithfully as they should in verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready, did not prepare his mind, was not acting and being sober in spirit or act in accord with his will, the master's will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. You go, okay, well, wait a minute, what's going on there? Well, the difference here is that more knowledge equals steeper consequences. In this sense, I guess you could say ignorance is somewhat blissful. To not know what the Lord expects, possibly because of spiritual immaturity, still deserves a consequence, as it is still sin, but God gives grace and a lesser consequence. Jesus then wraps up the section in verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So, friends, the question for us today, as believers in Christ, those blessed with this great and tremendous salvation, is, are you doing these things? Are you preparing your mind for action? Are you keeping yourself sober in spirit? Do you fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at Jesus' second coming? By the way, I didn't really address it, but fixing your hope, he says, completely Fixing your hope completely means perfectly, entirely, steadfastly, unwaveringly. It means keeping your eye on the prize and never turning away, looking elsewhere, looking backwards. This is one of my, just kind of a favorite story of mine, a favorite illustration. Man, it's a good one. I've shared it with you before, but I'm going to share it again. It's about John Michael Landy, born April 12, 1930. Former Olympic track athlete from Australia. Some of you are going to remember the story. He was the second man to break the 4-minute mile barrier in the mile run, and he held world records for the 1500 meter run and the mile race. Worldwide, though, Landy is probably best known for his part in a mile race in the 1954 British Empire and Commonwealth Games held in Vancouver, British Columbia. Landy ran his second sub-4-minute mile in the race, but then lost to a man named Roger Bannister. Bannister, who had his best time ever. This meeting of the world's two fastest milers was called the Miracle Mile, the race of the century, the dream race. It was heard over the radio at the time by 100 million people, and it was seen on television by millions more. And on the final lap, the final turn of the last lap, as Landy was running, he does what? Do you remember? He looks over his shoulder. And that was all Bannister needed. Came up on his right, took the opportunity, and passed him. Passed him, won the race. Because of that one look back. A larger-than-life bronze sculpture, the two men, was constructed, stood for many years at the entrance to Empire Stadium until they tore the stadium down and they moved the statue. It'd be interesting to see sometime. But regarding the sculpture, Landy once quipped, "While Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I am probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back." There's a lesson there, isn't there? Run the race, eye on the prize, focused, moving forward. We stop, we turn back, we look, we trip, stumble, fall, what have you. We have to keep our eye on the prize, friends. We have to, we have to, we have to. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Right? I mean, if you're going to run, if you're going to put in the time, the effort, the energy, why not run to win? Run to win. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, when you watch actual athletes, Olympic athletes or otherwise, right? Look at the time, and for nowadays, the money too, and how the difficulty of training and training and training. I mean, these Olympic athletes, that's all they do. It's a full-time job. And he's like, and what do they do it for? Medal. Wreath, back then. A wreath. That's going to wilt and, you know, die and fall apart. We're doing it for an imperishable prize, an imperishable wreath. We are doing it, man. We're solid gold is at the end of our race. It's imperishable. It's eternal. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. No, man, he's in there, right? Bag, boom, boom, boom. But I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We can all preach to others, right? And kind of lose sight of our own self, our own heart. We got to make sure that we're not going to be disqualified. Well, our last put on for this morning is found at the beginning of verse 14, jumping back to 1 Peter. It's about being obedient. Verse 14, 1 Peter 1. "As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're going to get to the rest of that phrase next week. But as obedient children, let's just talk about that for just a sec here. Obedient children, again, Peter's assuming believers, right? Obedient children, believers. In other words, if you believe, you will obey. If you are the truly born again, you have been born again unto obedience. That's just the fact of the matter. It is not something that you now consider doing. Oh, yeah, well, maybe I might decide to obey now since he saved me. No, it's actually part of being the new creature in Christ that you have become. In John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So there's this act of obedience, continuing in his word. Then you will show that you are truly disciples of Christ. Or Paul in Romans 6, verses 17 to 18, when he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What's a slave but obedient to the master? In Ephesians 2:10, he says, Paul writes again, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's not an option. It's not a get to pick or choose kind of thing. That's what you're created for. That's what you're going to do. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, you don't do what I say, I'm not your Lord. You haven't bowed the knee to me. In contrast, what does Jesus call unbelievers in Ephesians 2:2? Sons of disobedience. In other words, believers are flat out characterized by their obedience to God, while unbelievers are characterized by their disobedience. Yeah, okay, but wait a minute, you say. If obedience is a product of my salvation, then why is it that I seem to struggle with it so much? Again, goes back to what we talked about earlier, right? We've said many times before, even earlier in our message, while our spirits, our souls have been redeemed, we are still imprisoned in these fleshly bodies in which sin still dwells. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember this, the night before his crucifixion, and he says, you know, stay there and pray, and he goes off, and he's praying to the Father, and he comes back, and what are they? Asleep. He said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's that inner thing that Paul was talking about. Pastor and author Robert J. Morgan shares this story. He says, my daughter Hannah and I had a Great Dane named Samson, and we dearly loved. And Samson, as it turns out, was well named, for he was big and strong and muscular. And like his namesake, he also had a penchant for wandering. Oh, we built fences, we tried chains and dog runs, and we tried everything to keep Samson at home. But he'd dig under the fence, or he'd climb over it, and just it drove us to distraction. So we went and bought the best-selling book on the market at the time on the subject of training dogs. It was called No Bad Dogs. It was written by the famous British dog trainer Barbara Woodhouse, who raises Great Danes herself. And one night when I went upstairs to tuck in Hannah, she had a sad expression on her face, and she said, Dad, I know now what Samson's real problem is. Let me read you this paragraph. And this is what she read me out of No Bad Dogs by Barbara Woodhouse. Quote, in a dog's mind, a master or a mistress to love, honor, and obey is an absolute necessity. The love is dormant in the dog until brought into full bloom by an understanding owner. Thousands of dogs appear to love their owners. They welcome them home with enthusiastic wagging of the tail and jumping up. They follow them about their houses happily. And to the normal person seeing the dog, the affection is true and deep. But to the experienced dog trainer, this outward show is not enough. The true test of real love takes place when the dog has got the opportunity to go out on its own as soon as the door is left open by mistake, and it goes off and often doesn't return home for hours. That dog loves only its home comforts and the attention it gets from its family. It doesn't truly love the master or mistress as they fondly think. True love in dogs is apparent when a door is left open and the dog still stays happily within earshot of its owner, for the owner must be the be-all and end-all of the dog's life. I'm already thinking, Samuel, Lucy, and Evie do not really love me. Back yesterday, we were moving the DeRosiers. And next thing you know, Lily comes over, she's like, the dogs are gone. Dogs are gone. We left the gate open, and sure enough, Evie was down the block, and Samuel and Lucy go wherever they go. And, you know. Morgan concludes, the real test of our Christianity isn't seen in our work or activity or even in our theological purity. It's found in this. When we have an opportunity to wander away, to disobey, to leave His presence, do we choose instead to stay close to Him, to abide in Christ, to obey? Well, as we wrap things up for this morning, friends, let us just keep remembering that Peter's words were for those under the weight of persecution and suffering. And so he was wanting to encourage them to keep in view the coming revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus' second coming by way of his return to earth sometime in the future. And with this return would come their hour, final and fully realized salvation. Dwelling on this truth would then spur them on, spur us on during the darkest of days, to have our minds prepared for action, to keep sober in spirit and a fixed hope completely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And this is what dwelling on these truths will do for you as far as you believe, which means they will be meaningless if you don't believe. I want to encourage you this morning to believe. If you have yet to put your belief, your faith, your hope, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you consider doing so this morning? Recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and oh, He has given us such a Savior in the Lord Jesus. Somebody who would come to this earth, leave the glories of heaven for a time, to come and live in this sin-cursed world among sin-cursed people, to die at the hands of sinners, to go to the cross in our place, in our stead, taking sin and shame and wrath upon Himself, the wrath meant for us, dying a shameful death, being put into the grave, but 3 days later conquering sin and death and rising victoriously from the grave, proving that we too will have a victorious rising from the grave. A guarantee. If you have not believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, maybe you would do so even right now. We're going to pray and just confess your sin before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, His repentance. It's there. It's waiting for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths that we have seen, heard, witnessed in your word and being shared with us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that, Lord, we would constantly be reminded and remembered, even daily, this great and tremendous salvation that you have prepared for us. And, Lord, knowing that it is still a bit in the future, that final culmination of our salvation, until then, we are fully saved. We have our place in heaven absolutely reserved. We are being sanctified and being made holy and into the image of Christ, but it is still with these sin-cursed fleshly bodies that seek to stray and wander and sin. And, oh Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to, Lord, just be prepared in our minds for action, to be sober in spirit and to fix our hope on what is to come? Lord, for any that are here that need to put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they might be just praying a prayer of repentance even right now. We thank you and praise you. In your Son's name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand? I'm going to read Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, and we'll let this kind of be our benediction, our reminder of what's to come. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's you and I. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And everybody would say, amen. Amen. Be blessed. You're dismissed.